This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Acts again. I'm still stuck in the book of Acts, working my way through that. And we're going to be looking at chapter 15 today, the first 11 verses, Lord willing. And as I like to do, I like to remember the context because I'm only up here once a month right now. But in that process, as I'm going through this, I'm trying to tie back to, of course, this time it's been a couple months because I've been gone. But we remember that Paul and Barnabas went up into the area that we would know today as of modern Turkey on the first, what's will be called the first missionary journey. There's going to be three of these missionary journeys that Paul takes that move out into areas of Turkey and Greece and over toward areas toward the west and north to move the gospel in those directions. And Paul and Barnabas have just returned to Antioch in Syria, ending the first missionary journey. And this is kind of their home church. So they're back in their sending church, if you will. And during that trip, Paul had focused on convincing Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. So we saw that when he was somewhere, if there were Jews around, he'd make a beeline for the synagogue and say, hey, let's look at the Old Testament and see what it says about the promised Messiah. Here's this guy, Jesus. He fulfills these predictions. And what he found was that although some Jews believed, many, perhaps the majority, we don't know exactly, but I would say probably the majority did not believe. And surprisingly, I think it surprised Paul and Barnabas to some degree how many Gentiles, though, non-Jews, responded to in faith and came to faith. And, of course, the Old Testament predicts this, and I know Paul was aware that that was supposed to happen. It's predicted that non-Jews would seek the Jewish Messiah. But still, it was something that they remarked on, and we saw at the end of chapter 14, the very last couple verses, when they had come and gathered the church together, that is Paul and Barnabas returning to their home church, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice they make that a specific point. Hey, you mostly Jews here, look at how many Gentiles we reached on this trip. And so let's read now the first 11 verses of chapter 15. And so as soon as neat things happen, trouble shows up, right? So verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these men, with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So here we see a pattern that is going to characterize church history all the way down to our own time, which is doctrinal controversies, differences of opinion about how things are supposed to go or how to interpret what God is doing or what he has said. And it turns out that part of the church's business is to deal with these things. And so right off the bat, Paul and Barnabas get back from this missionary journey and they're back at their home church, and there's these men from Judea that come down. And of course, everywhere you leave from Jerusalem is considered downhill in the Bible. So they come down, they actually go north, what we would think of up, from Jerusalem up to Antioch, but they come down from Judea and they're believing Jews. So there's what we today would call Messianic Jews. They're Jews who are Christians. And they're teaching that unless you do something, in this case circumcision, doesn't really matter what it is, we'll find out. Unless you do something, you cannot be saved. So it's not something they're recommending. This is something that I recommend could deepen your spiritual walk. Or something that you're allowed to do. This is a requirement. They're making this a requirement. Unless these Gentiles also, keyword also, not just trust in Christ, but also become circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they're adding this requirement. So the first question that comes up when we see this and is how important is this? How big of a deal is this that they're recommending? Well, we see hints in the text that it's a pretty big deal. In verse 2, it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. That's kind of an understatement, for there was a big discussion about this and some strong opinions and no doubt some strong emotions as well. And then in verse 7, once they get to Jerusalem to deal with this question, it says there was much dispute. And of course, from going from Antioch up to Jerusalem, the fact that they sent a group of people up there to deal with it also is an indication that it was a big deal. They went to a lot of effort to go to the horse's mouth, to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, to see what they had to say on this issue. So the word for much dispute in verse 7 is a Greek word which also includes the idea of argument, debate, and controversy. So there was much argument, debate, and controversy. Wow, here we have the early church having argument, debate, and controversy. And I mention that because many Christians today discourage spirited disagreements over doctrine, which are seen as ungodly, irreverent, or even worse, irrelevant. So there's kind of this idea floating around in our day. Doctrine is a bad word. And to contend for the faith, contend for the accuracy of doctrine is seen as somehow passé and unloving. But what we find is that guarding doctrinal purity has always been an important function, partly because it's always under attack. Doctrinal purity, the truths of the Bible, are always under attack. Right from the very beginning when Satan said, "Did God really say?" What was that? That was attack on the truth of what the Bible says. It was attack on the teaching of the Bible. The teaching, the word for teaching, is doctrine. It's a doctrinal attack. So doctrinal purity has always been an important function of the church, and if not a priority. We would prefer that we didn't have to contend for doctrine, that it wasn't attacked, that people just accepted it, and within the church especially, that it was clear. But what we have found over church history shows that it's continually under attack, and it will be under attack until Jesus returns. And so part of our calling, our reluctant calling, is we have to contend for it. We're like Nehemiah building the wall. We want to build the wall. We want to drop the sword and just build the wall. But we can't just build the wall. We have to keep holding the sword and defending. And so In some ways, we can't be as efficient as we'd like to be. But God has designed it that way. There's lots of things we don't get to do as Christians that we'd like to do, but it serves God's greater purpose to, in a sense, make us have to deal with things we don't want to deal with. And one of those things is to contend for doctrinal purity. And I would argue that if Paul was as laissez-faire, leave it alone, don't worry about it, as many Christians today, I doubt we would have much of the New Testament. Because if you look at the New Testament, much of it is written and motivated out of concern for doctrinal truth, things that aren't going right, things that are being attacked or perverted. So Paul has to set them straight. And what we'll find here is that the very first book of the Bible that Paul writes, a letter, is Galatians. And it's about this very situation. So Paul, in a sense, you know, you could say this, that God decided, well, I'm going to get Paul to write a lot of the New Testament. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to have him have to fight for truth. And to do that, he's going to have to write a letter. And then that letter is going to circulate. And he's going to have to write another letter, and another letter, and another letter, and 13 letters or so about all different things. They're not all about contentious matters, but almost all of them touch on aspects that are being mishandled. And that's a lot of the New Testament was born out of that doctrinal affliction, if you will, or controversy or heresy. And so a lot of what you and I take for granted today stems out of that contending for the faith, our understanding of Jesus as God and man, our understanding of the Trinity, our understanding of salvation by faith. All these different things have come under attack and have been clarified by this process. So it's a negative process, but it produces a positive result. Well, so why is this detail here such a big thing? Well, because it's not a detail. It looks like potentially a small thing, but it concerns the very heart of the gospel. And as I mentioned, this is what prompts Paul to write his first letter in AD 49, the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians is written to Galatians. And Galatia is the area he just came from on his first missionary journey. And that's the churches up in Turkey, essentially, that just were formed out of nothing, more or less, or out of synagogues and nothing. And Paul is writing Galatia, dealing with this situation, because this problem is occurring in Galatia. Now, how important is the book of Galatians? Well, I would say, you know, it probably doesn't eclipse Romans in importance, but it's pretty close. And centuries later, Galatians plays a really key role in the Reformation. In fact, the book of Galatians is called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. And in case it's not obvious, this is a Protestant church. We don't make a big deal about it, but we are born out of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, you could say, some people would argue this, but I will say the United States was born out of the Protestant Reformation. And it deals with this issue of what is salvation? What's the core of salvation? And in fact, Martin Luther, who's considered one of the bigger names in the Reformation, he was so attached to the book of Galatians that he actually referred to it as his wife. Galatians, his wife. He spent so much time with it. He was so intimate with it. It was so important to him that he called it his wife. Galatians has also been referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Not Christian legalism, not Christian bondage, but Christian liberty. That's pretty important. And so there's this appeal to the higher authorities, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Now notice in this appeal, you also can understand some of the things that Paul mentions in the book of Galatians. Part of what he does in the book of Galatians and in other books is he upholds his authority as an apostle. The fact that they're sending to Jerusalem is a kind of a problem, because Paul is supposed to be an apostle. Paul's an apostle. Why did they have to send to Jerusalem to talk to an apostle? You got one right there who's telling you how it's supposed to go. But these people from Judea, they're not accepting necessarily. They're questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And so Paul, because he's an apostle born out of time or last, he has to go along with going up to Jerusalem to get the real answer. So when we look at what's the problem here, we have to have an understanding of what is the gospel. Well, the Greek term is two different words put together, which mean good message. Good message. And what makes it a good message? Why is it considered good news? Well, the gospel is good news because it provides the remedy to some very bad news. And if you don't understand the bad news, you won't see the need of the good news. In fact, I would say that this one issue, there's several issues that keep people from considering Christianity in our age, but one of the big ones is people don't think there's bad news. You know, there's t-shirts all over the place. Life is good. Things are pretty good. I'm a good person. Things are going well. So the bad news is not really understood. In fact, the word sin is just, you don't hear it very often. People even talk about sin as a outdated principle. So the gospel deals with this bad news, that man is unable to live righteously, unable to keep God's commandments in a manner which satisfies God. So we're living outside of the gospel, we're living in a way that God is not doesn't find acceptable. And the Bible makes plain in a multitude of passages that this is the case. And I will cite just a tiny fraction here. We could be here for a week. These are maybe less known ones, but not all of them. But they get at the heart of this. I mean, they're pretty clear. Psalm 143, verse 2. In God's sight, no one living is righteous. Are you living? Yes, I'm living. In His sight, you're not righteous outside of the gospel. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Pretty clear. Luke 18:19, Jesus says this one, no one is good but one, that is, God. No one is good but one. Are you God? No. So you're not good. Romans 3:23, which is one that we would point to a lot, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Bible, again, this is just a tiny smattering, but the Bible is very clear. There's this problem. We are born in sin. We are born in a way that we cannot please God. Not only is this truth biblical, I would submit it's self-evident. If you're not deceived, it's self-evident, both in our own lives and as testified by the news. Right? I mean, you don't have to... You know, I didn't really look at the news for a while because I was studying Daniel and other things, and we were in a place where you can't get the news that often. And then you check back on the news, and guess what? It looks pretty much the same as it did before. There are some positive things that people do, but the overwhelming story of history is pain, suffering, and sin. Even a secular observer writing in a history I read of World War II, here's what he said. Tragically, it seems that human nature is such that every society has enough misfits, fanatics, sadists, and murderers to run concentration camps. This is a secular writer writing a book on World War II. He says, human nature is such that, you know, there's always an availability. You need some misfits, fanatics, sadists, and murderers to run concentration camps. They're out there. And so there's this problem. Without God's intervention, every one of us is qualified and bound for hell. So that's the problem. And the gospel is the good news which solves that problem. And that is an important thing to clearly communicate. How important is it to clearly communicate this good news? Well, if the gospel is perverted, the way of salvation is distorted. You're following a path to salvation, but it's skewed. It's not really the right path. In fact, it's not the narrow path. You're not going through the narrow gate. You're heading for the broad gate, potentially. And if the way of salvation is distorted, men and women may not be able to enter by the narrow gate. And how big of a deal is that? Well, it's huge. It has to do with the eternal destiny of mankind. Every individual on earth. If the gospel is lost, if the gospel is perverted, if the gospel is distorted, people are lost. People that could be saved are not saved. So there's this whole issue of the purity of the gospel. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. The purity of the gospel. Principles, there's other principles tied into that about the authority of Scripture and the authority of Scripture over the church and various things like that, and the reliability of Scripture and other things, or how you're saved. But the core issue was guarding this jewel, the gospel. So what we find is when they get to Jerusalem, there's this discussion, this heated debate and discussion, and then Peter comes out. We're going to see James make a statement later next time, but Peter comes out with kind of a summary. And one of the questions that comes up when you're reading that is, well, why Peter? And how come he's so responsive and clear on this issue? Well, of course, he's considered, you know, the key leader of the church, but beyond that, there's some history that's gone on already. Peter's already been up to Antioch. And he's been in a situation with Paul where he's been rebuked by Paul publicly. And we see that in the book of Galatians, where Peter comes up and he's influenced in such a way that he no longer will eat with the Gentiles. And he starts separating from the Gentile believers. And these are the very things that Paul nails him for, if you will, publicly brings up in Galatians. You'll see that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which we won't read today. But it's a key thing to understand that Peter has already gone astray on this issue, and Paul has corrected him publicly before this Jerusalem council even occurs. So it's an interesting thing to think about, because there's this issue of Paul's apostolic authority. Well, who is the A number one apostle? Peter. And who is it that rebuked him on it and corrected him doctrinally in this church at Antioch? Who is it? It's Paul, the apostle who's late, the latecomer. So there's this situation. So Peter already has meditated on this issue and had to deal with it, and God has corrected him through Paul. And so Peter addresses three different issues in his response here to this thing. He's going to deal with, number one, how are Gentiles saved? Number two, how are Jews saved? And number three, how does the law of Moses, relate to salvation? So let's look at each of those and see what he has to say. So the first one, how are Gentiles saved? Well, in verse 7, Peter begins by referring back to an experience he had where the gospel first went to Gentiles. And that was in Acts chapter 10. He says, by my mouth, the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. So when was this? Well, it was about 10 years earlier. It happened in about in AD 49. This was in AD 39 that he was at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. So he's saying, you know, 10 years ago, I went down to Cornelius' house, and this is what happened. By my mouth, the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel, and they believed. And it says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 15 that God acknowledged them. He says, God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. So how did Peter know this? How did Peter know that God did that? Well, we saw when we were in chapter 10 that there's this thing that occurs in verses 45 and 46. And so Peter is talking to the Gentiles, and it says in Acts 10, those of the circumcision, those are Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So already God had dealt with Peter prior to Acts 10 about, go ahead and go to this Gentile house. Remember, there was the vision with the sheet and the animals, unclean animals. So Peter's down there already in an uncomfortable setting. He's talking about Jesus, and he's not even done with his message or his preaching. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles start speaking in these unlearned languages that I'm suggesting part of what's involved there is that Hebrew is being spoken, and the Jews are hearing these Gentiles who shouldn't know Hebrew. They're speaking Hebrew, and they're going, whoa, hey, that's just like what happened to us on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the Jews. He must be doing the same thing with the Gentiles. And in fact, it took Peter and the other guys, it took them aback. They were surprised. Because up until this point, there's this whole idea of a kind of a two-strata Jewish salvation. There's the Jews and there's the proselytes or God-fearers, other Gentiles that they recognize the God of the Jews, but they're not really at the same full membership. They're kind of on the periphery of things. And here God all of a sudden dumps out the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles just like he did the Jews. And Peter hasn't even got to the point where he's going to lay hands on anyone. And so the fact that this happened is what told Peter, hey, God did this. God poured this out. And the moment it happened was a key point in the message. God didn't interrupt Peter in the first sentence. He didn't interrupt him in the first paragraph. He did this at a point where Peter had gotten to the core of the gospel. So Peter was in the midst of giving this message in verses 43 and 44 of Acts chapter 10. This is right before the Holy Spirit is poured out. He says, he's talking about Jesus, says, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Notice that. Peter's going along talking about Jesus. He's tying it in who Jesus is, what's the function of Jesus, why is Jesus important. He says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Boom. The Holy Spirit is poured out. End of message, Peter. You don't need to say anything more. There is the core of the gospel. Right there, that phrase. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So the question, what did the Gentiles do which elicited God's response? They believed. They believed in Jesus. They placed their trust in Jesus. Period. Nothing more. And that period, nothing more, is very important. The equation of salvation is extremely simple. It's an equation. Belief equals salvation. Belief equals salvation. And so we see verses that talk about this as well. In Acts chapter 10, 43, we saw, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. John 3:16, we've heard that one before, whoever believes in him should not perish. John 6, verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me. In other words, the Father sent Jesus. This is the will of the Father that sent me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice it's belief. Whoever believes. What is a single requirement for salvation? Belief. Placing one trust in Jesus, what he's done on the cross. So, that's one of the things that he's dealing with. He talks about, how were the Gentiles saved? They were saved by belief at the house of Cornelius. What follows from that belief? Well, they end up being baptized, but that's not part of it. And if we were to follow these guys who came down to Antioch, they would get circumcised, but that's not part of it. So to say that it's necessary for salvation is putting the cart and the horse all mixed up. So then Peter goes into another aspect, which is really surprising. He talks about how Jews are saved. And it's not so unusual that he talks about how Jews are saved, but what he says is very unusual. So in verses 8 and 9 of Acts 15, Peter now mentions how this thing that happened to the Gentiles relates to the Jews. He says that the way the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles was just as he did to us, making no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Interesting. And he goes on to say in verse 15 later, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's a very surprising statement for a Jew to say. By the way, people of the Old Testament who've been at this for thousands of years or a long time, following this God of Israel, he's our God. He's the God of Israel, by the way, right? And now we're talking about Gentiles, and the Gentiles, gosh, they're getting saved. And guess what? We'll be saved in the same way they are. Not that they'll be saved in the same way we are. That's what he should have said. But he said it completely backwards. He's saying, don't get confused about the law of Moses that's been a part of our thing all the way along. It's never been about salvation. The law of Moses has never provided salvation. It's belief that's always been salvation. And the same way the Gentiles are saved, it's the same way we'll be saved. And what's so surprising about this is if you read the early parts of the book of Acts, this question keeps popping up is, can Gentiles be saved? And if so, how? What do they have to do? And as a Jew, Peter should be saying something like, well, they have to do something like we are. And instead he says, we Jews will be saved in the same manner as them. Purifying their hearts by faith, by belief. And so the third thing that Peter then turns to is, how does the law relate to salvation? There is this law of Moses. There is circumcision. And so now in verse 10, he turns to the key aspect about what is the problem with the law, which is Paul deals with in Galatians, of course, and in Romans. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? He's saying, why are you putting this yoke on them, keeping the law, when our fathers could never keep the law? We can't keep the law. So now you're going to say that Gentiles have to keep the law? If the law had been the means of salvation, then no Jews were ever saved. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, we who are Jews know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By keeping rules, no flesh shall be justified. And by the law there, he's not just talking about the 55-mile or 45-mile or whatever it is speed limit sign that's out on the road, although there's a relationship for sure. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. So there's a sense in which, as an aside, this is kind of a hard thing to say, there's a sense in which as Christians we can overemphasize the Ten Commandments. What do I mean by that? Part of our function is to remind the world of God's requirements. And the Ten Commandments are a big part of that. And part of the Ten Commandments is to show, guess what? You're a sinner. You need some other means of approaching God. You're not keeping them. You can't even name them. Never mind, keep them. A lot of people, right? So that's part of the function of the Ten Commandments. But when we overly emphasize them, and we get this idea that being a Christian is about keeping all the rules well enough that God accepts you. That's not what being a Christian is. A Christian is believing in Jesus who paid our price, who kept the law that we couldn't keep. And the messages are a lot different. One is about, hey, church is a group of moral people who all get together and be goody-two-shoes, and we're glad that we're not like the other people and God likes us. Whereas it's not. Church is about the fact that we're lost wretches and without God, we're in big trouble and we're here proclaiming grace. So this phrase in Galatians, this is why Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. This is why Luther called it his wife. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So lists of do this, do that, do the other, and then you'll please God and he will accept you on the merit of those things. That's out the window. And why is that? Well, because keeping God's commands is an all or nothing proposition. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's a package deal. So in a sense, if you look at the two different claims in this passage, the men who came down from Judea to Antioch says they need to be circumcised to be saved. And then when we get to Jerusalem, we've got, well, they have to keep the law of Moses as well. And to the credit of the ones in Jerusalem, they at least understood that circumcision and keeping the law was a package deal. And so that's part of the problem. There's the Ten Commandments, you know. How many people have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly from birth till now? And if you raise your hand, you've violated one of the commandments. Thou shalt not lie. And then there's not just the Big Ten. There's another 603, according to the rabbis, who've gone in and enumerated the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. There's 613 total. So how many can name the 10? Maybe a few. How many can name the 613? And if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep it perfectly, continuously, without fail, from conception to death. You want to sign up for that? So what are some favorite elements of the law that people pull out, right? Paul's saying it's a package deal, but it's amazing. It's easy to get lured into this deal where you're going to pick one and start to try to put a lot of emphasis on it. So what are some of the favorite elements that people try to keep and connect with salvation? Well, circumcision is one. We just saw that in this passage. How about keeping the Sabbath? Or feasts, keeping certain feasts. I got a question once on our website, which was, well, which of the feasts do you keep? And I said, well, we keep the same ones Paul did. And then I quoted the passage that talks about the freedom that we have about the feast. And Paul makes this statement in Galatians 4. I think this is really a great statement. All of them are great. So what does it matter what I think? Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If you want to approach God on performance, you just don't understand what you're not hearing the performance requirements. It's like this giant, massive Mack truck that's dumping this load. That's the law. You want to get under that? You don't appreciate how much dirt's in that, how much weight is in that truck. And so he's pointing out, look, the law, it's not so simple like you think. It's really, really a hefty thing. And there's problems with when you try to earn standing before God by works. And they have to do with things that are very offensive to God. For one, it denies the need of the cross. So as Christians or people who want to follow God and we want to be real zealous and we get drawn into legalisms and into law, well, we're going to keep this to be acceptable. It denies the need of the cross. Wow. Can I be zealous for God and be doing something that actually is close to blasphemous? Yeah. He mentions in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, Jesus made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So how big a deal is this to God? Well, it's pretty big. It has to do with the cross. It says here that Jesus took the law, the weight of the law of Moses. He took it. It was written as contrary to us because it convicts us and condemns us. Jesus takes that thing. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. He did away with it and dealt with it on the cross. So when we want to go back and pick little parts of the law and bring them back, we're undoing, we're trying to undo the work of Jesus on the cross. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Are you willing to put yourself in that position? Christ died in vain? He died to take care of this problem of the law. And if righteousness comes through the law, then when he prayed, hey, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me, God didn't answer that prayer, and the death of Christ was in vain. I mean, whoa, how important is that? Is that a serious thing to do? Whoa! And worse, it results in alienation from Christ. Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And notice how he's contrasting law and grace. The minute you start moving toward law, you're scuttling grace. So that's this issue that the church has. one of our big tasks is guarding the gospel. And I like to refer to it as faith plus. Faith plus. Faith plus what? Faith plus anything. Get rid of that plus. If there's a plus, it's blasphemous. If there's a plus, it's heretical. If there's a plus, it has serious issues. The men at Judea, at Antioch, faith plus circumcision. The Pharisees at Jerusalem, faith plus circumcision, plus the law of Moses. And here we see how this often works with this legalism and this sort of idea. It's a creeping thing. All perversions of the gospel add something, and thereby they essentially undermine the very essence of the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. This is not some sort of thing about, you know, how long are we doing this in heaven, or how do the rivers flow, the river of life out of the temple, or something like that. We're talking about the very means of the whole purpose of the Bible. And so people always want to mix works with grace. You can't mix works with grace. Get rid of the blender. You can't. Grace is grace. And the minute you put something else with it, it's not grace. Grace is like perfect whiteness. You take a smidgen of black and you drop it in there. It's no longer perfect whiteness. Grace can only be grace when works are kept out of it. And some of the works we hear all the time, circumcision, the law of Moses, attending Mass, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, attending Mass. That's part of dispensing the grace of God. Baptism, you have to be baptized to be saved, right? There's people around today that teach that. You have to be baptized. You have to be a member of a certain church or denomination. Greek Orthodox Church is that way. The Roman Catholic Church is that way. Or you have to avoid certain sins, the so-called mortal sins. You can do the venial sins, but you got to stay away from those mortal sins. So when you get up in the morning and look at your fridge, you better have the right list there and keep it in mind all day. Basically, it's all about keeping rules. And once you have to keep rules, how long is the list of rules? Because there's never just one rule. Rules just, they proliferate like tribbles. And how perfectly must it be kept? Right? Because if you keep a rule, who's to say you really kept it? Right? And as Jesus points out in Matthew 5, the rules aren't just about what you do, it's about what's in your heart. So yeah, outwardly, you maybe kept the rule, but inwardly, you haven't. And when God looks down, what does he see? He sees the whole deal. So one of the questions that constantly comes up, if faith plus, adding something to faith, makes life so difficult, it does. It's legalism and bondage. But if it makes life so difficult, why is it so popular? And why is it so prevalent? It seems like, well, why would we want to go back into bondage? Well, it appeals to the flesh. It feeds our sense of self-righteousness. Because if it's grace and God does all of it, then what part did we play? Well, we believed. And even that, when we look at the Bible, God has a lot to do with that. So in systems of works, redemption depends either wholly or in part on man's merit. You know, walking on beds and nails, crawling around Mecca on your hands and knees, whatever. There's all these different things. It doesn't involve God's unmerited grace. And so Paul gets at this in Romans 10, where he talks about the Jews who've missed this whole idea of God's righteousness, that God provides righteousness. He says that they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. And so they won't submit to this free gift of God. Because it's insulting to say that I am so needy, I can't do anything. But that's the heart of the gospel. That's what separates Christianity from every other religious system, is the fact that God has done it. All we have to do is say, yes, God, I accept it. And by avoiding this free gift, one of the reasons we avoid it is because it's called an offense, the offense of the cross. And the word that's for offense, or the Greek word, the word that we get scandal from, it's scandalous. You mean to tell me that I can't please God? You mean to tell me that I'm needy? You mean to tell me there's only one way? Yeah, the scandal. The other reason that this Faith Plus comes up all the way, all the time, is it's a very handy tool for manipulating people, especially by church leadership. You must join our church. You must be baptized. You must tithe. You must be at every service, etc., etc. It's really nice. There's this huge potload of monkeys that we can fish out and throw on the backs of people. Right? If I want to motivate you, I'm going to connect your salvation or some aspect of what you're doing to performance, and I'm going to grab a monkey, tithing. You've got to give 10% all the time, and I'm going to toss it on your back and say, well, that's part of what you need to do. Another reason that this Faith Plus comes up all the time is it's a tool of Satan to undermine the gospel. He's trying to undermine the gospel. What's the simplest way to undermine it? Just add something to it. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. The minute you bring works in, it scuttles grace. So in closing, if anyone had reason to trust in religious performance, who was it? Who in history could trust in religious performance besides Jesus? Paul. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, that whatever could come from the law, I was blameless. What does he say? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, all that stuff, that's not getting me there. So this is the question that everyone has to answer, everyone throughout history. How will your life be evaluated by God? Is it going to be based on your own feeble and imperfect works? Or is it going to be based on His abundant and perfect grace that we can rest in? And I'm jumping for that latter one. I don't know about you guys. Father, thank You for Your grace. Grace is just this huge word that it's so hard for us to even hang on to. You're the unmerited grace. Well, that's what grace is. It's unmerited. It's kind of redundant to say unmerited grace. Father, grace that You poured out, that anyone in any situation could turn to You and just trust in Jesus and be saved eternally. Father, what an amazing, graceful thing. And of course, it's that way because there is no other way. Every other path is a delusion and a deception. Oh, Father, help us as Christians. We know we're saved by faith and by faith alone here. That's what we preach, but we still have a tendency sometimes, Father, to get wrapped up in performance. And yes, we do know that we can live our lives in a way that please You or displease You, but that has to do with fellowship with You, not with our salvation. Father, help us to separate those. Help us to know that we're saved by grace and we can't add to it, we can't take away from it. We're saved. But yet at the same time, Father, help us to give that message clearly to people around us. So much of the world seems to misunderstand Christianity as being about performance when it's about grace. We thank You for that truth in Jesus' name. Amen.